Why don't you turn with me to Psalm 37? Psalm 37, and notice what the psalmist communicates in this great psalm of David. And I'm just going to read the first four verses because we won't get any further than that. I will highlight some other things in the psalm, but that's our objective this evening, is to communicate just these first four verses. David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and will fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Just pray with me. Father, I just ask in these moments ahead that you would guide our time, use it to the edification of your dear people that are here. Help me to communicate these truths. I pray that I will be clear, that it will be edifying, that Christ would be glorified. So we are thankful for the privilege that we have. In Christ's name, amen. When we come together, we ultimately come together for one ultimate purpose, that we can be equipped by the Word of God, that we can live the Christian life. And we realize that living the Christian life, perhaps we might say that in the times in which we are, can become more difficult. And difficult because we're faced with circumstances around us, a society that doesn't believe in what we believe. And at times this society fights against us, even perhaps you might even say even here persecutes us. But despite the difficult times in which we live, we can be a people who will not fear because they have a trust and delight in God. And we will see through this psalm that what's being communicated, that if we have the right perspective, a right relationship to God, that we won't fear because we realize that this sovereign God controls every element of our lives. And we also realize this, that God's judgment will in fact fall on the wicked at some point in time. So we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't fear. We shouldn't dread. So whatever fears we may face, whatever provocations of life come our way, we can trust in this everlasting God. And here is David that is reflecting on God's faithfulness in his old age. You might even note that in verse 25 of the psalm, David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." David reflects on God's faithfulness and says that his track record is absolutely unstained. God has been faithful throughout to his people, and David would say even personally, God has been faithful to himself, and it's obvious. Now, when we think about God's faithfulness, it is God's absolute control of the events of our lives, and it is God's goodness being expressed to our lives according to his sovereign plan. That is his faithfulness to us. We might all here, even this evening, stand up and say, "I can give an account of God's faithfulness." We can give an account and say, "I remember when I had doubts about life or doubts about a circumstance, or I wonder how something was going to turn out, and God showed himself faithful to us and he provided." If just a moment ago, listening to your pastor about how he ended up not only at the Master's Seminary, and then even hearing earlier how he ended up here, is an act of God's faithfulness. And I'm so thankful that he's here, and hearing how God has blessed the ministry, how his preaching of the Word of God and caring for your souls has resulted in a church that is growing, and not only in number, but obviously, which is more important, that growing spiritually and maturing and growing into the community that we should be, the people of God. And that's a good thing, particularly in light of a society, even a country, which is not any different than my own, where there is this extreme need for biblical churches. I mean, it really shouldn't be that way. If you just stop and think for a moment that a person has the venture, I've heard people that are looking for a year or 6 months or even 2 years looking for a biblical church. A person shouldn't have to drive an hour or an hour and a half or 2 hours to find a biblical church. But this is where we live. This is our society. And so I'm glad that you are here as a beacon, even in this city, and perhaps to a certain degree, you might say, even to a larger group of people in South Africa, to say that we believe in biblical truth. We will not fear. Society wants you to fear. It wants your pastor to not preach certain passages. It wants him to not say certain things. It wants him to accommodate society. It wants them to use language that is perhaps to their own ears, which are spiritually dull, and you might even say even further than that, incapable of discerning spiritual truth, something that's more palatable, that's more acceptable, perhaps that's even more friendly. Now, that's not to say that a preacher, if he's a true preacher, should be unfriendly, then you would not be following the example of Christ, would you? And it's not to say that every Sunday we come and gather and the messages are what we might call in the States in certain parts, sort of fire and brimstone messages. And everyone always walks out and they feel just how wicked they are and how bad they are. And no, not at all. It should be messages that encourage and say, friend, I'm here for you. I love you. I'm consoling you. God's word is consoling you. It's comforting you. You're going through difficulties and there are answers. You've lost a loved one, but there is hope. You're facing persecution and ridicule on your job, but you can stay steadfast in your faith. And so the psalmist is beautiful here. David creates a structure, and he gives throughout this psalm 20 wisdom sayings. And these wisdom sayings are divided by each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we won't have time to note them all, but just a sampling of it. Verse 1 begins one, and verse 3 begins another, and verse 5 and verse 7. Then we see he begins another wisdom saying in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 12. And it almost follows this pattern of every other verse until the end. Here is wisdom for life. I know life is difficult. Evildoers are around us. Wicked men are around us. But yet, if you follow this wisdom in this psalm, you will be a people who won't fear. You can be fearless. It might be interesting to note that Psalm 36 and 35 are also related, because all three are dealing with God's divine judgment on wicked people. Go with me to Psalm 35, verse 8. In Psalm 35, 8, what do we notice there? Again, David communicates, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself, into that very destruction let him fall. So here David cries out, God, bring about judgment. Here are people who in their hearts had premeditated to hurt others. Let that in one sense fall upon them. Look at Psalm 36. Then in verse 12, we see this again. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Again, God's judgment coming upon wicked people. Then we'll see it in Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. We see it also in verse 9 of Psalm 37. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And that's an important word to note, even as before we get into the message proper, what he says in verse 9, but those who wait for the Lord. I think we might all agree that one of the most difficult disciplines of the Christian life is waiting on God, isn't it? That perhaps there is some sense in which we would like our life to be. We're waiting on an answer from God. We are prayed to him about a circumstance, and then the test comes with the waiting. And David says, if you would wait, God will answer. God is going to bring about his judgment on wicked society. Therefore, we should not fret. And this is what you see in Psalm 37. Notice what he says in verse 1. Do not fret, or do not be afraid. We see it again in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. And then we see it again in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. So three times, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So there's some key words that will help us understand this psalm. And let me just give you the key words that really go throughout this first major passage in the psalm. First, it's obvious what we've already said, don't fret. And then we're going to, for a moment, consider when he makes the statement in verse 3, trust in the Lord. And then he says in verse 3 as well, dwell in the land. But he also says you must do good. Verse 3, you must cultivate faithfulness. And as I emphasized earlier in verse 4, delight in the Lord. And again, David says further in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. And then in verse 8, cease from anger. So we're to be a people who can say, God, if I trust you, if I rest in you, there's no reason for me to fret. And I want us to look at verses 1 to 4 in Psalm 37. And we're going to notice there's six commands that will be a point of focus in this passage. But it's divided into two major parts. And the first part is simply verses 1 and 2. And what is David saying here? Do not fear, because the wicked will be judged. They will be judged. Notice what he says in verse 1. Do not fret because of evil doers. We might even translate it, don't get kindled or don't burn towards them. We might have a phrase, don't get worked up. Why should you get worked up because of evildoers? We look around and at times if we take the words of David and bring them to 2016 and we see people who are evildoers and we see that they're prospering, they're doing well. They fight against us. They persecute us. They ridicule us. And one can get worked up over it unnecessarily and even cause a certain degree of anxiety. And anxiety really is a statement against the sovereign hand of God. So David says, yes, it's a reality that these people exist, but don't get worked up over them. Don't burn over them even, is what he's saying. It's interesting. Why does he say this? Because ultimately, their threats will pass away. This is only temporary. It will come to nothing. God will protect you. It's important to note that the most widespread command in Scripture is do not fear. If you were to simply go through the Bible, what is the command that we see repeated most? It is do not fear. In so many varying situations, do not fear. Why would God say that so often, not to fear? Because when we think, then what is the opposite of fear? The opposite of fear is a lack of trust. And a lack of trust is saying, God, I'm not sure if I believe in your sovereign hand in this situation. In one sense, we might say that fear is undermining even our belief in the sovereign power of God. And that's why even if we would consider in the New Testament, and Christ would tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry, do not be anxious. Why should you not be anxious? Because God is in control of every facet of life. If he is controlling even a bird that hops on the ground, how much more is he aware of your circumstances? If he has created the beauty that's in a lily, how much more is he aware of your circumstances? He says here, don't fear because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. So there's another admonition here as well. Yes, in fact, faith and fear, we might say, are polar opposites, but we notice this other admonition. He says, do not be envious towards wrongdoers. So there may be the temptation even for believers to say, look at their lives. It seems as if it's going quite well. Here I am. I've committed myself to the Lord, and now things seem to be out of control. There's difficulty around me. There's hardship. When I was in the world, life was going well for me. Now that I come to Christ, and look what's happened. And how many people have I talked to over the years where they come to Christ and now there are difficulties on the job, there are difficulties in relationships, there's difficulties within the family. And that's something that Christ said as well. He said, I didn't come to bring together, I came to bring a sword, even division at times in homes. People have been disowned because now they follow Christ. People are now ridiculed because now they follow Christ, where before they were a part of the conversation with everyone and they were telling the same jokes and they had the same standard, but now they come to Christ and all of a sudden people might say words like, oh, you're sort of a better than thou now person. Is this what Christianity means? And now they're on the outside. And maybe even opportunities that would have been available to a person before are not available to them because now they follow Christ. And there may be this temptation to be envious of these people. But we have to remember, what is their ultimate destiny compared to ours? You talk about polar opposites. That's a polar opposite. Notice some other scriptures. Look with me at Proverbs 23:17. What is the wisdom of Solomon tell us here in Proverbs 23:17? He says here, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. So here's this reality that the heart may at some point in time be envious of the things and even the station of life that sinners have. But he says, don't do that. The opposite is to live in the fear of God consistently. And also in Proverbs 24:1, what's communicated there? Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Yes, perhaps temporarily their company seems to be something that's attractive. And maybe in your past life it was attractive, but now that life has changed for you in such a dramatic way by the power of God and the Word of God, don't envy them anymore. Because consider their ultimate destiny. You see it in verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. But look with me at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we may remember even this Psalm of Asaph, and there was a stumbling block before him, which was the potential to consider the wicked and see how their lives seem to be, as he says in verse 4 of Psalm 73, for there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. He talks about their eyes bulge with fatness, and the imagination of their hearts run riot. So, in one sense, they're pursuing all of these worldly desires, and it seems to be successful. But what happens? He comes to his senses, and he realizes, ultimately, what is their destiny. Because even in verse 13, he makes the statement, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So what is he saying here? I've striven to live this Christian life, but yet the results are what? But he realizes that they have a destiny. And what is that destiny? Ultimately, destruction before God. He says in verse 18, surely you've set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Perspective. When we're tempted. So, David communicates to us that we should not fear because the wicked will be judged. But here's the second major heading. Do not fear because He is our satisfaction. So if we find satisfaction in God, there's no reason for us to fear. So here's the second wisdom saying. It begins in verse 3. And what does it say? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. So David now here contrasts what has preceded. In the preceding here are evildoers and wrongdoers. He says, do not fret. And now he says, instead of fretting, let's think about it in the positive. Don't fret, but instead you should trust, you should dwell, you should cultivate, and you should delight is what he's saying. So let's pay attention to those words. First, he says here, trust in the Lord. It's obvious the word is very straightforward to have confidence in, to rely in. To have security in. My security is in the Lord. It is the opposite of the wicked. Their trust is in their resources. Their trust is in their abilities. Their trust is in their skill. It is in themselves. But instead, we trust in the Lord. We live a life that is a polar opposite to those around us. We live a life that's distinct, and others should look at us and say, on what basis do you live this life? As a matter of fact, I might say this, that our lives should be an aroma to those around us that would attract people to our faith and to our God. And one day what's going to happen is those who are unbelievers, they will look at our lives, and if we've lived a Christian life before them, they will have to give an account one day and say, why did you not follow my servant? They lived a life of trust before you. They live a life of dependence on me before you. They handled circumstances the way that a Christian should, and yet you rejected it. There was an aroma that was in front of you, but to you it was a stench. And now, perhaps we might say, even more judgment is added to what is already there. Look with me at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. What does it communicate? Again, this idea that we are to trust. In Psalm 49, again, David says this as he is praying, 4:8. I'm sorry, I was thinking it's 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So God is saying that as life is difficult for me, I can put my head down, realizing that you secure my life and my path. Again, you see this thought in Psalm 16 as well, about dwelling securely with God. Now, if we go back to Psalm 37, and again, look at this word, trust in the Lord, there's some supporting commands to trust. What do I mean by that? Supporting commands to trust. These other commands help us understand what it means to trust. And a part of it is this. Notice verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So if we are a people who are trusting in God, it means that that trust will be manifest in certain actions. So as opposed to the evildoers and the wicked, we're to be people who are known for gracious, good acts. A behavior that is distinct from theirs. A life that is different from theirs. That's the thought that we see even in 1 Peter, that we're called to live a life that would convict and even perhaps even convince unbelievers that something in us is very different. So we're to do good as opposed to the evildoers, and it's just the opposite. So we are contrasted with them. What do the evildoers do? Throughout this psalm, here are some things that they do. They attack the righteous without cause. They deny the existence of God. They believe that God will not judge them. They pervert justice. They reverse morality. When we say reverse morality, it's the thought of an Isaiah 5:20, where society says good is evil and evil is good. Boy, have we not seen that? Even I can only speak for the states and how we see it more and more recently, not only with our national elections. We in California voted on a number of things that were referendums, or they were either just laws to put in place, regulations. And it was interesting when you read through some of them, you said, this is so perverted. Now, we're voting to say that this drug is, now we can use it not only for medicinal purposes, but for recreational purposes. So now, in California, marijuana is legal. No doctor's prescription necessary. If you want to buy it, you can buy it. And then we voted on certain things that, to a certain degree, I don't even want to mention it because of sort of the lewdness that's even involved in it. And I'll just tell you the sort of the category. It involves an industry where people do indiscreet things in front of a camera. And we're voting about things like this. And I'm saying, this is what has happened to society. And what's interesting now, we vote on things like this and even other things, monies that will be given to abortion. How a young girl doesn't even have to tell her parent that she's going to have an abortion, even if she's still in their home. And we think that's the right thing to do. And then society says, when someone comes and preaches the gospel and says that Christ is the only way, that only through him can a man be saved, and marriage is between a man and a woman, then he's considered to be what? Evil. This is reversed. And this is what society does. Evildoers, they harm the innocent. But yet we're to be distinct. This is not unusual because Paul said it was going to happen. Men would be what? Lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and prideful and revilers. They would be unholy and unloving and irreconcilable. And we see it happening today. But we have to be a people who can say, I don't fear it. And then in society, when all of this mounts, it sort of, if you will, reaches a peak. And then we see around us humanism. And it's this false view that man in himself is sufficient. He doesn't need God. So he wants to cast off God, but yet we must live distinctly. There's relativism, that there is no absolute truth in the world. We cannot speak with a sense of absolute confidence in what God is saying. And then there's heathenism, this sense in which there are these insatiable desires that men have, and they will pursue anything for self-gratification and self-satisfaction instead of being satisfied in God. And then there's moralism. And at times, society thinks that, well, we're not all hedonists. Some of us are moralists. But the problem with moralism, you might even say that it can be even worse. Because with moralism, it's the sense in which we want to live a supposed moral life, and at times it is a moral life, but they live it without the grace of God. And moralism happens in the church. I should note that. Perhaps that's the greatest infraction actually is in the church. When we're telling people to live a certain way, but we're not reminding them and compelling them and instructing them that they must live by the grace of God. That is the only way that we can live a moral life, that we're spiritually empowered to do it. And of course, there's, oh my word, I mean, narcissism all around us. People are so self-absorbed. As a matter of fact, there is a park. It's called Magic Mountain, Six Flags. It's a recreational park. You know, roller coasters, thing that make you, at an older age, your head starts to spin, that you used to do when you're younger, but you can't now, and fun and everything everywhere. And we got a season pass, and at times I'll take my kids there. It's not very far from us now. And I'll say, okay, let's half a day, let's go over to Magic Mountain. We'll go. And they'll ask me if I'm going to get on one of those crazy rides that flip you up and down and turn you around. I say, no, Dad's past that stage right now. And there are a couple things I'll get on with them. But it was very interesting as I was going in the entry. It was maybe about a month ago, they had a sign, things that you can't bring in, obvious things, guns and firearms and explosives, you know, that's obvious. But they had on there, no selfie sticks. And it said, for the protection of those in the park. I'm thinking, what is someone going to do, hit them with a selfie stick? But really, it was because they didn't want everyone doing what? Can you imagine thousands of people with their selfie sticks like this? And you can imagine someone's probably going to be on one of these rides with the selfie stick like this, and selfie sticks everywhere. Because our society, and I'm not saying anything's wrong with taking a selfie every once in a while. And sometimes it's necessary because no one's around to take the picture for you. But it seems like society is so enwrapped with looking at themselves. And sometimes a selfie is just that. I mean, I've seen some where a person, I was on a flight, and we sit down in the flight, and it's the moment we got in the flight, the person pulls out their phone. And I'm thinking, okay, what? And they're doing their hair like this, and they're taking pictures of themselves. Look at me. I'm flying. Look at me. I'm seated. Look at me. I'm me. And that's really what they're saying, right? This is our society, humanistic, relative, hedonistic, at times moral, but improperly, narcissistic, but we're to be different. We're to be servants. We're to be humble. We're not to fear. So David says in his time, there were threats, but yet the solution is to trust God. Find one's stability in God. Find one's hope in God, to do good in the land, not only to the household of faith, but those outside the household of faith so that they can be attracted to us. And notice what he says as well, dwell in the land. What does he mean by this, to dwell in the land? To be secure in it is what he's saying. It's the opposite of the wicked, because notice verse 2, for they will wither, so he says, for you, you should dwell. They will be there for a period of time, but they will wither away. So don't be attracted to them. You're the opposite. You should dwell in the land. You should make it your home. The word simply means to live in a place. Settle down. And I might say, perhaps if I were to make a contemporary application of this, I would say even here in this church, you settle here. This is your church home. Dwell here. Develop relationships. Support the ministry. Use your giftedness. Be, as Peter says, each one of you has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another. Contribute to the body of Christ. And be a beacon of hope in this land. I was really sad. In this case, it doesn't matter where I go. And I've been across America and other places around the world. And everywhere I go, there's this rise of, and at times I will say this, and I say it unashamedly, demonic doctrine that is rising within places that call themselves churches. And I've heard stories as I've been traveling over South Africa, men telling me about what the latest craze is in churches. And even speaking with their pastor, just driving along here saying, well, this church believes this, and they believe that. And that's their philosophy of ministry. And that's why it's so important in the midst of this that we dwell, that we stabilize ourselves, that we be at home in God's house with God's people, and we can be a beacon of hope. Because you might even ask yourself, at some point in time, I'm sure, I know that someone had to be that beacon of hope to you. And if they were sort of rattled in life and unstable in life, they couldn't be that beacon for you. Imagine that. I mean, imagine a lighthouse that moved. What's the purpose of a lighthouse? Stability. There is a point. There is land. What if the lighthouse moved? Tragedy. Dwell in the land, he says. But here, this is so beautiful. Notice what he says in the next part of verse 3. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. To me, to associate with, to even graze, to feed. But here's another opposite. So he says here, dwell instead of withering. And he says, you should cultivate faithfulness instead of, in verse 2, they will fade. You should cultivate. You think about perhaps the sense of farming, the word might be used. To cultivate, you cultivate the land to prepare it for what? For planting. And he says here, you need to cultivate, or you need to feed on God's faithfulness. Consider with me, and I'll just read it for you from Zephaniah 3:13. It says this, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble, or no one to make them afraid. I thought about this. Because you might even notice, if you have a study Bible in your margin, it might even say feed on his faithfulness. Some have thought because the word can carry this idea of even befriending. At times the word is used that way about keeping company with or associating with it. But I think he is saying just that, to feed on his faithfulness, feed on God's faithfulness. How does one do that? I mean, how do you feed on the faithfulness of God? I believe that the way that that occurs is that we remind ourselves of God's faithful acts, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And that's why it's important that we be connected to each other and we're sharing the acts of God's faithfulness. That's what helps stabilize the people of God, particularly in times past in the Old Testament. You see it time and time again. Tell of his great accounts. Tell of his wondrous deeds. I will tell another generation. I will tell my sons. We will sing of his praises. To give an account of God's faithfulness. I'm encouraged when I hear stories of God's faithfulness from the lives of other people. And we should, like the psalmist says here, in the midst of difficulty and evildoers, a society that is bent against us, feed on its faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. And you might even think, for the sense of a cow that chews the cud. And what do they do with the cud? They chew it, they swallow, and they bring it up, and they chew again, and they swallow, and they bring it up to get as much nourishment out of it as they possibly can before it can actually be taken into their system. All of you here today have some account of God's faithfulness in your lives. And each of us should be sharing acts of God's faithfulness so that we can be encouraged. The world has no lasting alternative. But notice, David, we said here was David in his old age, and now he's giving an account of God's faithfulness and saying to the people of God, heed these wise sayings so that you can live without fear. Think about David. He was this shepherd boy who was given a great victory over an enemy that was obviously not his equal. He was this anointed king, but yet he was not coronated who would flee from the wrath of this fading king. He was a soldier that would fight many battles and God would give him victory. A disheartened even father who would run from his son Absalom, but yet God was faithful throughout. And now here is David in his old age saying that God throughout my life has been faithful. Feed on his faithfulness. Remember him is what he says. But then the next and final thought we want to consider, notice verse 4. Delight in the Lord. You know, earlier is that song that I mentioned as we were singing about Christ and his glory. And it was just interesting just looking around and you could see some of the expressions on the faces of people when you begin to think about Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And of course, there is no one of greater delights. We lived our lives, and particularly some of us who lived our lives into our adult age, and perhaps we lived a period of time in the world. Not just in the world by way of our location, obviously, but in the world by way of our desires and our passions and our priorities. And then God saves us from that. Whereas before we delighted in the things of the world, and now we can, by the grace of God, delight in God. Whereas before, we were enemies of God. We were helpless. But now we can in fact delight in God. Something that before we might have looked at with disdain, but now it's very different. So he says, delight in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what's interesting about the form that's communicated here, when he says delight yourself in a reflexive form that's communicating, there is an impact that's on the subject. So as I delight in God, I benefit from that delight. God, I delight in you because I will benefit from it. Think about it with me for a moment. Any relationship that means anything whatsoever, it's a growing relationship. And a marriage relationship would be an example of it. You grow in your marriage and there's a benefit that you gain from that marriage. You delight in that person to whom you've given your heart and there is a reciprocal benefit from it. And so when we delight in God, we benefit from it. Think about it for a moment. Delight in the world and what? It's passing away. A delight in the things of the world, it has no lasting satisfaction. Even Moses realized that. You remember the account of Moses. And as Moses, from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, says that Moses considered himself, it would be better that he would identify with his people than be involved in the lasting or the passing pleasures of sin. And I always thought that interesting in Hebrews when it made that statement, the passing pleasures of sin. And notice what it does say about sin, that there's a certain degree of what? Pleasure that's involved. It doesn't try to disguise it and to say that, no, Moses walked away and you should walk away from sin because it will never give you pleasure. There will never be any enjoyment that comes from sin, none whatsoever. No, that's not the argument. The argument, it is a reality. And that people make decisions every day for sin because there's a certain degree of pleasure that's involved. But what is clear from the writer of Hebrews, it is what? Passing. And sin never communicates. The world never communicates consequences, does it? So like us, we delight in and then we receive back. The world says delight in, but it doesn't tell us about the consequences. And it tends to tell us it won't happen to you. And people tend to think it won't happen to me. So it says, delight in the Lord. Notice Psalm 37, verse 11. What does it say there? Again, this word delight comes up there. It says, but the humble will inherit the land, which is obvious in contrast to the wicked, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. I believe this is the thought of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I came that you might have life and have it what? More abundantly. Now, what's reprehensible about what people will do with a verse like this is that they will say there is proof. As a matter of fact, they might even say in verse 4, there's proof. If you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And here in verse 11, and he will delight themselves in God, and there will be abundant prosperity. So they would say, if you have delight in God, there's going to be abundant prosperity. You will have any and everything that your heart desires. And that's the reprehensible faith, name it and claim it movement. And how many lives have been damaged by that? And what I find to be, and I'm atrocious about it really, because I have gone to Haiti, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. I've been there, and I've been to the Dominican Republic and walked through the barrios of the Dominican Republic, and I've been to other places where people, they're trying to just get a meal, and these wolves come in, and what do? They take from these people that even have so little, and they promise them things, and they twist scripture, and they twist God, and say, if you would just delight, you would have abundant prosperity. Horrible. But the thing about them, although I got a bit worked up right then, and it was sincere, to a certain degree I have to say, don't fret. Their end is going to come. I won't bring it about. So what I must do instead is to live a life that's in contrast. Instead of telling people, giving them this false sense of prosperity in this world, I said, yes, you can prosper in God. And at times, God may entrust you with physical prosperity. He may give you a great deal. There are many people that I know, even right now, people that I know, and God has entrusted them with a great deal because they know that their first heart's desire is God. Even this word delight, one Hebrew lexicon says that it would be this sense in which there is exquisite delight. It's not just delight. You may say there's a certain thing that you like, and the other things you say, I really enjoy that. Like, of course, every husband would say of his wife's cooking, right? There's exquisite delight. Not just, honey, it's okay. No, I enjoy it. I enjoy your company. There's something in your life you would say, I really take great delight in that. And what's even interesting about this word, it has an Arabic root that has this idea to even allure or to entice. So you get this sense of sort of the gravity that is pulling us towards delighting in God. To find pleasure in God. So the question for you even this evening is this. And I trust that it's true. I don't want to believe that it's true. Do you really have that delight in God? A delight in him. The God is my delight. He's my satisfaction. I enjoy singing praises to his name. I enjoy praying to him. I enjoy reading his word. And let me make this as simple and as plain as can be, perhaps. Despite my education and these, I suppose if I wanted to, I could put four sets of letters behind my name, and three of them being theological. But I say this with every bit of sincerity in me, that despite all that, my relationship to Grace Community Church and the great legacy there, my relationship to the Master's Seminary and all that has happened there in those 30 years for me, I just want to delight in God and in his word. And at times it just means to read it with no study, no circling of anything, no study, just to read God's word and delight in it. I want to maintain that simplistic, childlike perspective towards my Heavenly Father. We should all be that way if we have delight. It's like that young couple that decides that they're going to marry one another, and there's a certain sparkle in their eyes, right? And they seem to be talking too much on the phone, and at times I'm counseling them, and I'll say to them, they'll come to me, and Pastor Carl, we're ready to be married. I'm going to pop the question. And they say, maybe in about 6 months, I'm going to surprise them. And I'll ask them, well, how much time are you spending together right now? Every day. About 3 hours each night. And I said, slow down a little bit. I said, really? Should I? Yes, because you have to be careful at the same time. Back off just a bit. And it's almost some. It's like I put a dart in their heart. You mean I can't talk to her for 4 hours a night? I can't text in between, you know, job task. There's that sense in which you just had that simple, honest, sincere delight in each other. But what can happen to some of us? We can fall prey to what happened to the church at Ephesus. You remember them? I have this against you because you have left your first love. And interesting enough, as David says, cultivate faithfulness. We have already said one way that we cultivate it is to reflect on it, to meditate on it, to remember it. What did John say to the church at Ephesus? Well, through Christ, was remember where you're fallen. Remember. Remember. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember His greatness. Remember His glory and delight in it. Find satisfaction in it. This is what we have to do. And what's interesting, we find another contrast here as well. Because he says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. This is in contrast to verse 1, do not be envious of them. Why would I be envious of the evildoers when I have a delight in God? It makes no sense. Why, when someone is offering me a diamond, would I be interested in copper? It makes no sense. Why, when I'm being offered eternity, would I think about investing so much effort into that which is temporary? Why, when truth is in front of me, why would I be compelled to follow things that are false? Don't be envious of them, but instead delight in God. Find your satisfaction in Him. God is beautiful. Well, I don't know you well, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I tell you this evening that God is beautiful. Delight yourself in Him. Be like the psalmist says, where he communicated in Psalm 27 and 4, this one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to meditate in this temple and to behold the beauty of God. The world is ugly. It is unkind to our message. It is unkind to our God. It is unkind to our Savior. So what sense does it make that we would find any delight in the world when there's a beautiful Savior right in front of you? Lovely and kind and good and faithful. He's been merciful to you. He has called you out of a life of sin. And He has given His only begotten Son that you can have life and have it abundantly. Will you delight in Him? And He will give you the desires of your heart, which I believe is this. Quickly, I say it. Not that you have all the things that you want, but think with me for a moment. If I'm delighting in God, and the scripture tells me that will be renewed by the Spirit of God, my mind is renewed. If it means that I take on the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians, then it means that I am changed. And if I'm changed, then I delight in God. He will give me the desires of my heart, because my heart will be one with His heart. It is not what these wormwoods would say. If you give to this, then you can claim this, the bigger car, the bigger house, the job that's meant for you because you are a child of God. But it means we look to the beauty of God and we find our satisfaction there. And we won't fear anything else because God is with us.